Last Sunday morning, we met a man with a vision. A man who believed God had laid his hand on him and called him to build for the glory and blessing of God. His name was Nehemiah. He was the cupbearer in the palace of the king of Persia. We also learned by way of application from the book of Nehemiah that God wants us to be involved in building. He's building his body, the body of Christ, and we're to be involved in it by sharing Jesus Christ with those around us. He's building individual lives, and he wants us to be involved in building our own by searching the Word and helping and edifying others by sharing the Word with them. And yes, there are times when God even wants us to be involved in building physical facilities, because that's what Nehemiah was building, and God told him to do that. I know God told him to do it, because in chapter 2 of Nehemiah, in verse 13, he says, God had put it in my heart to do this. It was God's will for the walls of Jerusalem to be rebuilt, and God laid hold of a man, showed him that it was his will for that man to provide the leadership to build for God's glory. Now Nehemiah had the vision. His heart was burdened. But there wasn't a thing he could do about it. He was the cupbearer in a Persian palace, thousands of miles from the site of God's building program. And there wasn't any way he could be released from his duties so that he could go to Jerusalem and provide the leadership necessary to rebuild the walls of the city, the holy city, the city of David, the city of God. There wasn't any way he could do it. He felt called. He sensed the burden, the inner urge, the divine commission, but he couldn't do a thing but wait and pray. So that's what he did. We saw his prayer last Sunday morning. And we learned when we reached chapter 2 of Nehemiah that he waited. He waited for 4 long months. He waited and he prayed. I hope you have your Bible open to Nehemiah chapter 2 this morning. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, I would certainly encourage you to do that when you come to Emmanuel Faith Church. We study the Word of God, and when we go through a book like this, I guarantee that you will derive much more blessing from the series and learn a great deal more about the Word of God if you will bring your Bible and open it to the passage we're studying that day. So I trust you will take your Bible now and open it to Nehemiah chapter 2. It's a hard book to find, but if you'll start at the beginning and think through the first 5 books of the Bible, and after that comes Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, and there you'll have it, Nehemiah, okay? Chapter 2. It came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king. Now this is a new king, Artaxerxes. He wasn't the Persian king who destroyed the Babylonians, but he'd already been reigning for 20 years when Nehemiah got this burden. And this particular month happens to be 4 months after the month he mentions in verse 1 of chapter 1. So he waited and he prayed for 4 months, and that's hard to do. I guess when somebody knows what the will of God is, the hardest thing in life, when they believe they know God's will and they want to do God's will, is waiting for the doors to open. I can tell you from experience, there have been times in my life when I just felt like I could not wait. I believed I knew what God wanted accomplished, and yet the doors were not opening. And I couldn't understand why, and I wanted to dive in and take the bull by the horns in impetuousness and impatience and get the job done. But it can't be done that way. We've got to wait on God. To run ahead of God is sudden and sure suicide. But let me also say, to lag behind God is slow, agonizing death. And in either case, the end result is failure. What God wants us to do as His people is to keep in step with Him. When He stays, we stay. When He moves, we move. And we move at the same pace that He moves. And then God's blessing will be upon us. And then God will provide all that we need. That's the lesson Nehemiah is learning, and it's an agonizing lesson to learn. But he's learning. 4 solid months he waits and he prays. I want you to look, beginning in verse 1 and extending through verse 10, to the way God does meet the needs of His people when they're waiting on Him and praying. Nehemiah experiences the provision of God in the first 10 verses of this chapter. And we see the perfect progress of God's program because there was a man who was unselfish, who was devoted to God, who was willing to wait for God and to do His will. There are some of you who have been waiting for God to work a problem out in your life. You've been praying. You've been getting discouraged. Sometimes we feel like we're ready to throw in the towel and give up. It's not worth it all. God's not going to answer our prayers. We've asked Him to do certain things and He hasn't done them. We're getting discouraged. Take a lesson from Nehemiah. Oh, he wasn't perfect. As a matter of fact, chapter 2 and verse 1 tells us that he was sad in the presence of the king. Well, it's in verse 2. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then was I very much afraid. Now Nehemiah is sad. That's not God's will for Nehemiah to have a sad face. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. And Nehemiah writes later on in this book that the joy of the Lord is our strength. He believed in experiencing the joy of God, yet he's sad. He's down in the mouth. His shoulders are drooped over, his mouth's hanging down, his brow is furrowed. He's sad in the presence of the king. Now that's not God's will for Nehemiah to be sad. And he was afraid when the king saw it, and well, he might be afraid, because to be sad and to have a sad countenance in the presence of an Oriental king of that day could mean punishment and even death. You were to be cheerful in the presence of the emperor. And Nehemiah was sad. Evidently, he was getting a little discouraged even after 4 months, just like we do when we're waiting for God to work our problems out, and it seems like the end is not in sight. But I want to show you that God can even work the wrath of man to praise Him. This is Romans 8:28 in operation in the Old Testament, if I ever saw it. God works all things together for good to those who love Him. Nehemiah loved Him, and God could even take his discouragement, which is not honoring to God, and work it together for good. And that's exactly what He does. Now watch how he does it. The first thing God provides is an interview with the king and an opportunity to make his request. He couldn't just barge in and say, King, I want you to send me to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of the city. That would be an impossibility. The opening has to be there. God has to open the door. Nehemiah needs to wait for God to open the door. And he's sad, and yet God turns his sadness into the opportunity. And so, the king says, why are you so sad? You're not sick. You have sorrow in your heart, don't you? And then Nehemiah said in verse 3, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth in waste, and its gates are consumed with fire? King, my hometown is in ruins. The city that Where my ancestors were buried is broken down, subject to attack by its enemies. And it's burdening my heart. They're my friends. They're my relatives. They're my loved ones. And they are subject to the attack of the enemies of the people of God. And King, it's just burdening my heart. You'll have to forgive me. I don't want to offend you. Let the king live forever. There's a kindness, there's a graciousness, there's a gentlemanliness about Nehemiah's approach here, a tactfulness. But there is an expression of his need because God has provided an opportunity. And the king said unto me, verse 4, "For what dost thou make request?" That's the question Nehemiah's been waiting for 4 long months. For what dost thou make request? Here's the opportunity of a lifetime. This is what Nehemiah's been praying for. He started praying for this 4 months ago, and he thought that God was going to answer his prayer that day. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 11. Do you remember that last week? Nehemiah, the end of verse 11 says, "And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of the king." So Nehemiah went in before the king that day and waited for God to work it out, and he didn't work it out. So Nehemiah went in day after day after day, waiting for God to provide the opportunity, and God didn't provide the opportunity. But he just kept praying, and he just kept waiting. And just when the burden seems almost too much to bear, the king says, "For what dost thou make request?" That's our wonderful, gracious, loving God. He promises not to put more on us than we can bear, but with every testing to make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. That's God's promise. And God doesn't change. And that promise he reveals to us so clearly in 1 Corinthians 10, he's still putting into operation in the life of Nehemiah thousands of years ago. Because that's the kind of God we know, and that's the kind of God we love, and the kind of God we serve. For what dost thou make request? And Nehemiah said, this is written in verse 4, in the revised or the reversed vision. Now, Kingy old chap, he says, "The thing you need to do is to send me off to Jerusalem because you need to build those walls again. And here's exactly what I want you to give me and what I want you to do for me. I've got a list tucked away here in my inside coat pocket and it's all ready." No. It says right here in verse 4, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." I'll tell you, there are so many lessons to learn from the life of this man, it's unbelievable. When we have an opportunity to get what we want, when somebody who has the ability to give us everything we need says, "What do you need? What do you want me to do for you?" What's the first thing you do? Pray? Well, if you're honest, you'll probably admit that that's probably not the first thing you do. Because I'll have to be honest and admit, when I know I need something and somebody says, "What do you need?" I usually just blurt out and tell them what I need. But Nehemiah is a man of God and a man of prayer. And he senses the needs in his own soul every minute of every day. He lives in constant fellowship with God. And before he opens his mouth, we read, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." An arrow prayer, an ejaculatory prayer, we call it. He just shoots a prayer into the presence of God. "God, help me." I don't think he had time to pray anything more than that. "God, help me to say the right thing at this moment." That's a lesson I need to learn. I can think of at least 4 or 5 times during the last week that I wish I had prayed before I opened my big fat mouth. And maybe you can too. And whatever we're doing in the work of Jesus Christ, we need to make a matter of prayer before we even speak. I believe this is necessary in witnessing. So we're involved in building the body of Christ, and we want to share the message of salvation with someone. Do you pray before you open your mouth and say, "God, help me to say the right thing"? Maybe you're giving some Christian advice, counseling with them, because they've come to you with their burden and their need. Do you say, "God, help me to say the right thing"? Why, we need to follow advice like this even in our physical building program. There are decisions to be made every day. There are things that have to be done. People have to be told things. Do we make it a matter of prayer? "So I prayed to the God of heaven." God hasn't fully taught me this lesson yet. He's teaching me by slow, painful degrees. But slowly I'm learning that I've got to make every facet of my life and ministry a matter of prayer. And frequently when someone comes into my office for counsel and I sit and listen to their tale, some of them very painful and agonizing stories of what has happened in their lives, frequently God brings this to my attention, that I have no wisdom, no ability, no advice to give. And I say, God, help me to say something that will be of benefit and blessing and help to these folks. I mean, there's no other way to carry on the work of Jesus Christ. I don't care what facet of it you're involved in. Maybe it's just a Sunday school class on the beginner level. But if you're serving Jesus Christ, you need to make every facet of that service something you pray about regularly. So God provided an interview with the king, and the door is now open. But look on. God now provides the approval of the king in verse 6. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? And when Nehemiah gave him the answers, we read, so it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. It pleased the king to send me. That was an exciting day in Nehemiah's life. Something he'd been praying for and agonizing over for 4 months is now about to come to pass. So it pleased the king to send me. You know, what impresses me in that verse is that God is able to accomplish his will even by moving upon unbelieving men. I said last week that King Cyrus, the first Persian Empire, was probably a believer. I don't think there's any evidence that Artaxerxes was. But God can move upon even pagan emperors to do his own bidding. And that thrills my heart this morning, because I know that while we as a congregation have needs, and while God's people are praying and sacrificing to meet these needs, God can even move upon the hearts of unbelieving people to do things and say things and decide things that will ultimately bring glory to God and blessing to his work. I'm sure glad I believe in a God who has control of everything and everybody. And if I didn't, I wouldn't be in the gospel ministry this morning, because it would be a rather futile and fruitless ministry. I'm thankful to God that my life, my ministry, our church, our future is in God's hands. And he can do anything he pleases. And he's given us every evidence from past days that he's got some blessing ahead for us. And so God provided the approval of a pagan king. But that's not all God provided. If you look on, you'll find out that God provided every single necessity that Nehemiah needed. Evidently, the king asked him what he needs, and so he goes on to tell the king. In verse 7, he says, Let the king give me a letter to the governors beyond the river, that they may let me pass through till I come to Judah. King, I want a letter, if it's satisfactory with you, that has your seal on it, your official seal, that gives me permission to travel to Jerusalem, because there will be many people stop him along the way. But when they stopped him, they had to reckon not just with a man named Nehemiah, they had to reckon with the emperor himself. Because God laid it upon the emperor to give Nehemiah a letter with this approval, with this commission to travel to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. That's not all God gave him. In verse 8, God gave, through the king, a letter to the keeper of the king's forest, that he could have all the timber he wanted to build what needed to be built in Jerusalem. Now there's something for you. With the price of lumber nowadays, you can imagine what this amounted to. It was probably just as bad back then. All the timber he needed to do the job, and it was all there for the bidding, all there for the asking. Just go get it. A letter providing all the physical necessities to build the wall. And that's not all. Down in verse 9, at the end of the verse, we read, now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. Why, Nehemiah had a little attachment of troops along with him, a little garrison. Nobody was going to stop him. When God does a job, I'm telling you, folks, God does it right. He takes care of every need. A letter of permission, a letter commanding all the materials to be provided, and a portion of the armed forces to speed him on his way and take him safely to Jerusalem to do the job. I'll tell you, when God finds a man with vision, a man who knows how to take his burden to God in prayer, a man who senses an inner urgency to do the work of God and a sense of divine commission, God meets all the needs, prepares the way to do the job. Now, the same thing is true in our own congregation. When God finds people with vision, who take their burdens to Him, who have a sense of urgency about His work and a sense of divine commission, He meets all their needs. He provides everything, absolutely everything they need to do the work He bids them to do. And there's never an excuse for saying, well, we can't do that. We don't have enough people to do that. We don't have the ability to do that. We don't have the strength to do that. We don't have the money to do that. There's no room for that. Because God can provide all of our needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. He proved it to Nehemiah. He's proved it to countless millions of believers through the ages. And He's proven it to us to this point in our church's ministry. And He's not going to stop now. So Nehemiah moves on to do the job God has brought him to Jerusalem to do. Now let me tell you something. There's going to be some opposition to this job. There's always opposition to the work of God. Whenever there are people of God with a vision, with a sense of urgency about God's work, there's going to be satanic opposition, and it isn't long in coming. Because in verse 10, we meet two fellows that we're going to meet several times over in this book. One named Sanballat and the other named Tobiah. They were government officials in the environs of Jerusalem, around Judea. And they weren't Jews. And they weren't too happy that there was a man on the scene who had a burden about the people of God and about the city of God. Of course, they're exceedingly grieved, it says, that there had come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. And so the opposition is stirred up by Satan. Satan gets worried. Did you know that? Satan gets worried when he finds people who have a vision to do the work of God and a sense of commission and urgency. He really gets worried. And of course, the question we need to ask ourselves this morning is, how worried is Satan about us? Satan doesn't worry about church members who simply come and warm a seat on the Lord's Day morning and then go home and forget about the work of God. He doesn't worry about them at all. I mean, he's got them right where he wants them. But when he finds someone who's really burdened, who has a vision of what God can do, and is in there pitching because he has a sense of urgency, and he's involved, totally involved in the work of God, listen, I'll tell you, Satan gets scared. And how worried is Satan about you this morning? Is he worried? You got him running? Is he stirred up? I like to see Satan stirred up. When Satan's stirred up, we know that there are people of God who are involved in the work of God. Well, Nehemiah experiences the provision of God, and God's going to work out even the opposition. We're going to talk about that for 2 weeks. The 2 weeks to come, we get into chapters 5, or 4, and 5, and 6. We're going to deal with all the opposition. It comes from 6 different sources. Tremendous opposition Satan stirs up. God can take care of that too. So for the time being, let's move on. After Nehemiah experiences the provision of God in verses 1 to 10, Nehemiah examines the problem at hand. And he does this in verses 11 through 16. Whenever there's a job to be done, somebody's got to look it over and decide exactly what needs to be done. I had a professor in seminary who used to say constantly, if you aim at nothing, that's exactly what you'll hit every time. And you see, when you're doing the work of God, you've got to have some aims in mind, some goals. That sounds like a motivation, a Success Motivation Institute, doesn't it? Goals. Well, did you know that God knew the principles of success and motivation and management long before the modern management experts ever discovered them. Did you know that? They're found right in the Word of God. And if people will look at the Word of God when they do the work of God, they'll find that some of these basic principles are there. And by following them, they'll find success in the work of God. When you do God's work in God's way, it's attended by God's blessing. That's a formula that you can mark down. It's inviolable. When you do God's work in God's way, it's attended by God's blessing. So Nehemiah goes out to examine what needs to be done. He waits 3 days till Tobiah and Sanballat calm down a little, and he gets on a horse one night. He goes out. I imagine he had a lantern with him. I don't know how else he would see at night, but he goes out and begins to look over the walls of Jerusalem. There's some places where he has to dismount from his horse. He can't even get over the rubble. It's so messy and so rocky and uncertain for the horse's footing. He dismounts and he examines the whole wall, makes the rounds of Jerusalem to see what has to be done. It's a mammoth job. Fantastic. But I believe that night there began to formulate in Nehemiah's mind a plan. We're not going to deal with Chapter 3 in this study. Maybe you could read that on your own time, if you would. It's kind of a chapter that doesn't have a great deal to preach on. Dr. McGee got a message out of this chapter called "The Gospel and the Gates of Jerusalem," and that message is in print. So I would recommend it to you. It's about the only thing I could find to preach on in that chapter, and I don't want to repeat Dr. McGee's message. So let me just tell you that what it does contain is a plan to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah formulates in his mind a plan. He divides it into 42 sections, and he appoints a man over each section. And that man is to have others gathered around him to help him work. That section is to be closest to his home. Smart reasoning. He doesn't have to go so far to work. And I would imagine he'd do a little better job, too, if he's building the wall by his own house, don't you think? I mean, after all, if his life depends on it, when the attacking armies begin to batter his section of the wall, he's going to put a little more effort into it. So he's building by his own home in 42 sections. And he formulates the plan because while he's a man who's filled with God's Spirit and led by God's Spirit and doing God's work, he knows that it must be done with good sense, with planning, and with a little bit of organization. But that's a bad word to some Christians, and I hesitate even to use it. Organization. But it's found everywhere you turn in the Bible. God is a God of organization. He organized the universe. And he wants to organize us as we do his work. He wants us to be the kind of people who don't say, well, no, you know, this is the work of God, and I don't have to have any plan. Well, we don't have to have any strategy to do this. Well, we're just one big happy fellowship. We just do our own thing, and God will bless it. Well, God blesses work done through adequate Spirit-directed planning, as I understand my Bible. And that's the kind of man Nehemiah was, one who sought God's wisdom, established his goals, decided how he would meet those goals, set up the organizational machinery, chose the personnel, and then got busy and did a job. And he rebuilt those walls of Jerusalem in 52 days. It's really unbelievable. 52 days. Nehemiah examines the problem at hand. But there's one more thing that I want to call to your attention here. It's in verses 17 to 20. Nehemiah has experienced God's provision, and he's examined the problem, and now he's going to exhort the people to work. Will you look at verse 17, please? "Then said I unto them, You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken unto me." Now this is tremendous.
Nehemiah exhorts them. He's a dynamic leader. You see that we need these walls. Now let me share with you, God wants these walls built. And He shows them the experiences that He had with God that prove that God wanted these walls built. He probably shared with them how God put this idea in his mind through the coming of his brother from Jerusalem that day. Experiences, situations, circumstances, God sometimes uses to direct us. He tells them about how he prayed for 4 months, and then miraculously God opened the door. And then God did exceedingly abundantly above all he could ask or think, and gave him a letter of permission, and a letter of authority to take all the lumber he needed, and a garrison of troops to protect him on his way. He recounts all these miraculous things that God has done. He tells them how the hand of God was good upon him. Nehemiah is a man who recognizes that God's hand is upon him and God's hand is good. He uses this phrase a couple times over here. It's in verse 8 too. You see, and the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. And we know that all things work together for good. Any Christian can experience the good hand of God upon him if he's just willing to believe God, to rest in him, to trust him, to take him at his word. And as we recount for others the evidences that the good hand of God has been upon us, it inspires and encourages and exhorts others to get involved in the work of God. I guess my time at Emmanuel Faith is reckoned just over 6 months now. But I've been trying to learn a little bit about what God has done in years past. And if there ever was a church that could say the good hand of God was upon us, it's this one. And as the story unfolds of how God led into this building program, and the miraculous things that he's done to this point, and the fact that in addition to our mission fund, which God has amply supplied, and our general fund to carry on the ministry here, God's people gave over $300,000 to the building fund last year. That's the evidence of the good hand of God upon us. There are not many churches that can think back over exciting experiences like that in the last year. Not many at all. You know, I think Nehemiah chapter 2 was written not just for Nehemiah and for the thousands or millions of Christians from that day to, or believers from that day to this, who have used it and read it and found encouragement from it. I think Nehemiah chapter 2 was written for this day. Sunday, February 11th, 1973. And for this congregation of believers at Emmanuel Faith Community Church. Think back, dear friends. The good hand of God has been upon us. And the response to recollecting and recounting the good hand of God upon us, the response of these people was, "Let us rise up and build," verse 18. So we read, "They strengthened their hands for this good work." Now, we are well on our way. But God knows in these days, which are critical, we need constant reassurance and continued exhortation. And oh, that the response this morning would be the same as the response in Nehemiah's day. Let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. Oh, they got opposition. Sanballat and Tobiah go into hysterics in verse 19. Why, they just laughed them to scorn, it says, and despised them. They just rolling on the ground, you know, laughing, holding their sides. It was so funny that they would take upon themselves such a ridiculous task as to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But Nehemiah's got the answer. Verse 20. Then I answered them and said unto them, "The God of heaven will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. If you don't want to have any part in it, okay. Don't," he says. "You have no portion nor right nor memorial in Jerusalem. But you're not going to stop us. Because the God of heaven will prosper us. And I think God puts certain passages in His Word to meet the needs of certain people and certain congregations at certain times. And I think Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 20 is meant for us today. We need this encouragement, and I'd like as a congregation for us to claim this little phrase together and make it very much our own and think about it and meditate on it and pray about it and let God use it to encourage us and challenge us and increase our faith. God is saying to us this morning that He will prosper us. The God of heaven will prosper us. He's going to meet our needs. We don't have to run scared. We don't have to get all upset, worry ourselves sick. God's going to meet our needs. He says so right here in Nehemiah 2:20. The God of heaven will prosper us. Let's make it our very own this morning. Let's claim it by God's grace. God is a God of His Word. The honor, the faithfulness, the name of God is at stake this morning because He says He's going to meet our needs and prosper us. That is, bless us in the days ahead. His name is at stake. He's going to be faithful to His name if we're going to believe Him. I'll tell you, the work of God is exciting. There is no more thrilling thing to be involved in this world than the work of Jesus Christ. And it's possible that this morning that aren't involved in the work of the Lord. You may be a Christian, but you're just on the outer fringe. You're a hanger-on. You're not involved in the work of God. You wonder why your Christian life is so dismal and why you're so down and discouraged, without joy. Get involved with God. It's exciting to see what God is doing. Maybe you're not involved in the work of God this morning because you don't even know God in a personal way. Oh, you're a good person and you're a religious person. You believe in God and you believe in Jesus. But you don't know the one true and living God personally, in a vital personal relationship through His Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, we invite you to enter into that relationship this morning. God lays down the ground rules for entering that relationship. He says we need to acknowledge that we're sinners, that we can't save ourselves from sin or earn His grace or favor. We have to admit our plight. We have to agree that Jesus Christ died on the cross in our place, personally, for our sins. And then consciously, willfully, knowingly, personally, put our trust in the Lord Jesus. Invite Him to come into our lives. Become a part of our experience. And that's where we become new creatures in Christ. That's when we come alive. That's the moment we're born into the family of God. God begins to revolutionize our lives. And give us peace and joy and blessing and purpose. Won't you trust the Lord Jesus? Won't you receive Him as your Savior? Get involved in the most exciting thing on earth, the work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Over and over and over again, it ministers to our needs. Lord, we pray that this morning, individually, we may latch on to the great promise that You provided for us, that the God of heaven will prosper us. Help us, O God, to believe You. Then we pray that through our faith we may see mountains moved. Lord, there are some here this morning who need to exercise saving faith in Jesus Christ. And we pray that in these moments, they may be willing to open their hearts to Him. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, may I give you an opportunity to make that decision. This is the invitation right now. We're not asking you to get out of your seat and walk to the front. We have nothing against that. Many churches do that successfully. We're asking you to do the one thing that really counts. We don't want to confuse the issue by introducing anything else. We want you to trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. We want you to believe Him and trust Him and receive Him. That's an act of your will. It transpires in your mind and soul right now. And you can do it right where you sit. We invite you to do it. Lord Jesus, I know I am a sinner. Quietly, under your breath, right there where you sit, will you pray something like this? Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. I know you died for me on that cross. Lord Jesus, come into my life. I want to come to know you. I want you to be a part of my everyday life. I want to enter into a new kind of experience, a personal experience with a living God through Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody will hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in." If you do that right now, He'll keep His word. The issue is faith in Jesus Christ. Only believe. Will you trust Him as this invitation hymn is sung for us?
Fear not, little flock, from the cross to the throne, from death into life, He went for His own. All power in earth, all power above, is given to Him for the flock of His love. Only believe, only believe. All things are possible, only believe, only believe, only believe. All things are possible, only believe.
Father, we thank You for this promise. All things are possible. We pray that we, Your children, may claim it. And then, Lord, we pray that those who are not yet Your children may believe and experience the most impossible thing of all, that is forgiveness of sins by a holy God and assurance of eternal life. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.